Our text is the conclusion to this parable found in Luke 16, 27 through 31. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Beloved, this parable of the rich man and Lazarus is unique among the parables of Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus does not take earthly things to teach us about spiritual realities, which is usually what the parables do, but rather, Jesus here teaches us about the state of the soul after death. Something that we ordinarily would not be able to see. As it were, Jesus pulls back the curtain and shows us what happens after death. And yet, of course, this is indeed a parable because there are things in this parable that are symbolic. For example, it is not possible for those who are in hell, as this rich man, to communicate with and to speak to those who are in heaven, such as Abraham. Now, Jesus here introduces us to two people. One was a rich man who dies and opens up his eyes in hell. And the other was a poor man who dies and is comforted in Abraham's bosom. And our focus this evening is especially on that climactic scene of this parable, on the request that the rich man makes from hell. And as we consider that this evening, beloved, we'll notice the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of God's revelation, and connected to that, the inexcusable nature of unbelief. Notice then, inexcusable unbelief from hell. Inexcusable unbelief from hell. Notice first, a wicked request. Second, a just refusal. And third, a sufficient revelation. In this parable, beloved, a wicked request comes from a man who is in hell. This man has no name in the Bible, but traditionally he has been called Dives. And Dives means rich. He's called Dives because on earth he had been a certain rich man, verse 19. This man had enjoyed a luxurious life on earth. He had been clothed in purple, we read, which was the color of royalty. He had fared sumptuously every day. The idea there is of a man who had rejoiced, who had made merry, whose whole life had been a celebration. He had done so brilliantly. He had shone with wealth and splendor. His table had always been full. He had drunk the finest of wines. His life was filled with parties. He had many friends. whom he had invited to his many parties. Nevertheless, this man was a sinner. Not necessarily a notorious or open or flagrant sinner. There's no indication in the text that he was guilty of adultery or idolatry or drunkenness or some other gross public sin. There's no indication he had been a thief or he had got his wealth dishonestly. But he was a sinner. His sin is found in his covetousness. A greedy, selfish man. And that covetousness is displayed here in his neglect for the poor. For he had fared sumptuously every day, but just outside the gate of his large estate, a poor man had languished and died. That poor man, whose name was Lazarus, had been hungry and diseased. And the rich man and his friends and his family had often passed by this Lazarus, but they had never helped him. They had never showed him kindness. They had never given him food or drink or clothing or shelter or even ointment for his sores. The rich man had not even given Lazarus the crumbs that fell from his lavish table. This man was an unbeliever within the nation of Israel. And we know this because he was familiar with Abraham, with Moses, and the prophets. He had despised Abraham, Moses, and the prophets while he was alive, but he was familiar with Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. He claimed to be a son of Abraham. Notice how he addresses Abraham in verse 24. "Father Abraham," he says. He was therefore a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. He was a Jew. Not a Gentile, not a Samaritan, but a Jew. But he did not have the faith of Father Abraham. At the end of this man's life, he died. Don't know how he died exactly, but he died. And he was buried. Undoubtedly, he had a lavish funeral. Rich men usually do have lavish funerals. And at his lavish funeral, he was eulogized into heaven, as often rich unbelievers are eulogized into heaven. Prominent men, perhaps a local rabbi, praised this man as a great man in Israel. And they assumed that this man had passed from this world into Abraham's bosom, where he was now receiving his eternal reward as a child of Abraham. And now Jesus pulls back the curtain, as it were, and tells us what truly happened to this man. This man went to hell. Verse 23, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." This man, beloved, is a warning not only to the Jews and Pharisees of Jesus' day, but also a warning to us. And to make this really contemporary, the rich man is a member of a church, a member even of a Reformed church. The rich man is baptized, as this man in the parable undoubtedly had been circumcised. The man attends worship services regularly, as this man undoubtedly had been a regular, prominent worshiper in the synagogue and in the temple. The man takes part in the ordinances of the church, partakes of the Lord's Supper, maybe even an office bearer in the church, just as this man was undoubtedly a prominent member of the local synagogue and a faithful attender of the feasts in Jerusalem. But such a man, says Jesus, might still go to hell if he is, like this man, selfish, covetous, and unbelieving. Now, why did this man dives? Why did he go to hell? He did not go to hell, beloved, because he was rich. That's not what the parable is teaching us. Abraham, whom we also meet in the parable, he had been rich. Riches in themselves do not damn a man to hell. Rather, he went to hell because of his unbelief. His unbelief was manifested in his disobedience to the law and to the prophets. This man was at best a man who had historical faith. We have people today who have historical faith but not saving faith. If you had asked this rich man when he was still alive on earth about his theology, he would undoubtedly have given you correct answers, orthodox answers. Do you believe that Jehovah is the one true God? He would have said, yes. Of course, I am a Jew. Do you believe that God made the world? Of course. Do you believe that God made certain promises to Abraham? Yes. Do you believe that God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage by the hand of Moses? Yes. But this man did not believe. He had, as I said, at best historical faith. But he had no works. If he had believed, truly believed, he would have shown his faith, because faith always manifests itself in its works. If he had truly believed, he would have loved his neighbor. A man whom God had placed on his pathway. He would have shown mercy to Lazarus. An unbelieving heart, beloved, is a merciless, selfish heart, which was this man's heart. This man loved the things of the world, his good things, as verse 25 puts it. He had no love for his neighbor, and therefore he had no love for God either. And he went to hell. From his riches and his luxury, faring sumptuously every day as a rich Jew in Israel, he died. His soul went to hell. And hell is a horrible place of punishment where unbelievers go in the soul after death. Now, strictly speaking, the rich man went to Hades, which is rendered hell. On the last day, after the final judgment, death and hell, or Hades, will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 14. Then the rich man will be punished, both body and soul, forever. Now, Jesus describes hell in this parable, verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. That word torments means torture. And the man complains in verse 24, I am torn. tormented in this flame. The torments, or the tortures, or the pains of hell are described as fire and flame. When fire is applied to the body, the pain is terrible. When God's wrath engulfs the soul, as here, the pain is dreadful. God fills the wicked man's soul with inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and agonies, so that he cries out for a drop, a single drop of water to cool his burning tongue. Now from hell, beloved, the man makes a wicked request. In fact, he makes two wicked requests. First, the man, seeing Abraham and Lazarus in paradise, asks for mercy. "Father Abraham," he cries, "have mercy on me." Verse 24. Mercy is pity or compassion for the miserable. And the mercy that this man seeks is a single drop of water. That water will not be administered to him in a cup, according to his request, but that water will be administered to him with the finger of Lazarus. And Lazarus should suggest this man dip the tip of his finger, not even the whole of his finger, mind you, but the tip of his finger in water, and then carry that single drop of water from heaven to hell and drop that single drop of water on the rich man's tongue. And that single drop of water then would give this man a moment, a mere second, of relief from the torment of hell. That's his first request. Now, before we look at the answer to his first request, we want to look at his second request, really the main request of this sermon. The man has a second request. And this request, beloved, seems more reasonable and even seems selfless. He now thinks about his five brothers. If Lazarus cannot go from heaven to hell and bring the water for his tongue, well, maybe then Lazarus could travel from heaven back to earth. Because the man here desires a warning for his five brothers. He wants Lazarus to bring the warning. Verse 28, "Send him to my father's house that he may testify unto them." That's an unusual request. But why does this man request this? Is it out of genuine love for his brothers? Does he now, even in hell, desire his brother's welfare, his brother's salvation? Does he now, even in hell, have good desires, good thoughts, good motivations, good inclinations? And the answer is obviously no. On earth, the man had been totally depraved. On earth, he had had no good desires, thoughts, or motivations. Certainly not in hell, he remains totally depraved. The fires of hell, beloved, have not reformed him. They have not cleansed him. The fires of hell are not remedial. God does not improve a man's character by means of the fires of hell. This is not purgatorial fire. There is no such thing as purgatorial fire. The fires of hell are retributive. God punishes the wicked in hell. God does not improve them. We must understand, therefore, beloved, that this man is as selfish in hell as he had been on earth. This man did not care about his brothers as such, but he did not want them to come into this place of torment, verse 28. And notice the emphasis is on the word this. The man did not want his five brothers to share his misery in hell because he did not want them to be with him. The presence in hell with him in this place of torment would add to his wretchedness or misery. That's why he doesn't want them to come to hell with him. Now, why would that be? Well, the answer is simple. The presence of his five brothers in hell with him would be a constant reminder to him of his wicked life on earth. The presence of his five brothers would be another whip from his conscience. They would join him in hell, and they would reproach him in hell. They would say to him, Brother, on earth we lived sumptuously and selfishly every day. You did not warn us or rebuke us, and now we are in this tormenting flame together. They would say to him, Brother, we feasted together. We laughed together. We partied together. We ignored poor Lazarus together. Why did you not teach us to pray? Why did you not encourage us to love our neighbor as God's law required? Your poor example has contributed to our being here with you. And that's a fearful truth, beloved. The damned in hell are tormented partly for this reason, because they must dwell in the tormenting flames with those that they knew on earth. And that adds to their misery. The ungodly wife reproaches her wicked husband. You never brought me to the preaching of God's word. You never prayed for my soul. You never led me in devotions. You never gave me a godly example. Or the ungodly children reproaching their ungodly parents. You let us run wild. You never disciplined us. You never cared for our souls. You never took us to church. You let us live and die in the ignorance of God's word. Or the ungodly drinking companions will say to one another in hell, we drank together on earth. We mocked holy things together. We enjoyed dirty jokes together. We were companions in sin together. And now we must be companions in the fire together. And they will reproach one another forever and ever. Or the church members will say to their priests and their pastors, you tickled our ears. You told us silly stories. You entertained us. But you never preached the gospel to us. You never warned us. You never told us the truth. It's your fault that we are together in hell. There's a myth, beloved, about hell. People think that hell will be a place of partying, a place of laughter. Some will say, I would rather go to hell with my friends and family than go to heaven without them. But take your warning from this rich man, Dives. He didn't want his five brothers there. A time is coming when friends and family in hell will be like lashes of a whip upon their tormented conscience. The damned, beloved, prefer to suffer alone than to be constantly reminded of their sins. They desire to escape the reproach of their own conscience. And that's why he makes this request. He wanted to avoid meeting his own brothers in hell, not for their sake, but for his own. And there's a second reason for this request, which further shows us the wickedness of this man. His request is a form of self-justification. And here's the idea. If God sends Lazarus, whom his brothers certainly knew, to warn them of the wrath to come, so he reasons, his brothers will repent and not come to hell. And then he can apply this to himself. If I had received a visit from beyond the grave, then I, the rich man, would also have repented. And God did not send me such a visit. And therefore God is unjust in punishing me for my impenitence. In other words, God damned this man, so he says, without sufficient opportunity to repent and believe. And really, this request shows an attack on God's justice. Of course, the man is a liar. On earth, he had been a liar. In hell, he is still a liar. On earth, he had been born into the nation of Israel, which was the only nation on the earth that was God's people. He had had access to the means of grace, namely the preaching of Moses and the prophets. Moreover, God had given him opportunity upon opportunity to love him and his neighbor. He had even placed on his doorstep, as it were, one of his own dear children, Lazarus, so that he would have opportunity to minister unto him. And Christ will say to this man on the day of judgment, I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. And should the man object, Christ will point to Lazarus and say, inasmuch as you did not to this, the least of my brethren, you did not to me. Rich man with nothing more to say. The rich man then is damned for his sins. His damnation is his own fault, entirely his own fault. He has nothing, absolutely nothing to say to excuse his sinful unbelief. A wicked request. Two wicked requests. The man's first request is denied. God's justice forbids such a drop of water upon the man's tongue. We must understand, beloved, there is no mercy in hell. There is no mercy in hell. None. In hell, there is only wrath. Just, righteous wrath. And Abraham reminds the rich man in verse 25, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, during the rich man's life, while Lazarus had lain sick and hungry at his gate, the rich man had enjoyed good things. He had fared sumptuously every day. He had been dressed in purple and fine linen. What had he done with those good things? He had not thanked God for his good things. He had not used his good things in the service of God or for the welfare of his neighbor. He had been selfish with his good things to the neglect of the poor, especially Lazarus. And now his good things are gone, forever gone. Now this man will never have a good thing again. And we see here how the good things were not blessings for the rich man. Oh yes, God gave him many good gifts in his providence, but they did not come to him in his love or his mercy or his grace. This man received good things, an abundance of good things. He received them in God's wrath. This man was a son of hell and a child of wrath. To reference Psalm 73, God had, by means of these good things, placed this man in slippery places so that he had slid down into destruction. And now the very person to whom he had on earth refused to show mercy, namely Lazarus, would not now be an instrument of mercy to this man. Lazarus would not dip his finger into water or cool this man's tongue with water. This rich man was merciless to Lazarus. God would show him no mercy in hell. James 2:13, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. God's justice forbids a drop of water to the man in hell. God's justice requires that this man's sins be punished with extreme, that is to say, everlasting punishment with everlasting torments, and not even a drop of water might alleviate his torments, not even for a second. God's justice cannot be denied. Besides that, the rich man's request cannot be fulfilled because of the relative positions of heaven and hell. There is no water in hell, only fire. There is water and an abundance of good things in heaven. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, which is a description of paradise. He's safe there. He's comforted there. He's happy there with all the saints: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all the rest. And the troubles of Lazarus, which he had borne with patient faith, are finally over. He's not going to leave Abraham's bosom, therefore. In his lifetime, Lazarus had received evil things, verse 25. Lazarus had been poor. He had been cringingly or crouching poor. That's the idea. He was, as it were, groveling on the earth in his poverty. He was destitute. Lazarus had been abandoned. He had been laid at the rich man's gate. Lazarus had been sick, full of sores. Sores which had not been mollified with ointment, oozing, painful ulcers. Lazarus had had no friends except the dogs that had licked his sores, showing more kindness to him than the rich man ever did. And now Lazarus, says Abraham, is comforted. Undoubtedly, in his lifetime, Lazarus had sighed and had prayed and had wept. Lazarus' name means God is help. Lazarus was a child of God. Although all his lifetime he had been poor, Lazarus does not go to heaven because he was poor and sick on earth. Many in hell, who in this life were poor and sick, but Lazarus goes to heaven because he was a child of God. Lazarus lived and died in faith. And the man now wants Lazarus to leave Abraham's bosom and then go to hell with a drop of water. That, says Abraham, is impossible. Journeys between heaven and hell, or between hell and heaven, are impossible. There is, verse 26, a great gulf fixed, a chasm, an unbridgeable chasm between those two places. No one can pass from one to the other, and there is no other place either. There's heaven, and there's hell, and there's no purgatory. And thus the man is condemned to everlasting misery, without any possibility of relief or escape or reprieve. But what about the second request? Is that not a more reasonable request? Send Lazarus to warn my brethren. Abraham bluntly refuses the second request. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets constitute the Old Testament scriptures. Moses was the great lawgiver. He wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets were holy men of God, chosen by him to write the rest of the Old Testament. In Moses and the prophets, therefore, we have God's complete revelation to the Jews. The Bible of that day, the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. And the five brothers to whom the man wanted Lazarus to appear and testify had access to Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets were preached every Sabbath day in the synagogue. Scrolls of Moses and the prophets were available for study at the local synagogue. Moses and the prophets were signified and sealed in the temple ceremonies in Jerusalem. They have Moses and the prophets. On earth, the rich man had not been ignorant of Moses and the prophets. And the rich man's brothers knew Moses and the prophets. These men were not pagans or Gentiles or Samaritans. These men were Jews. They have Moses and the prophets. And their possession of Moses and the prophets left them without excuse. But it is not enough to have Moses and the prophets. We must hear Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. To hear Moses and the prophets means a number of things. It means, first of all, to understand Moses and the prophets. Understand what they teach, which requires effort to seek to understand them. To hear Moses and the prophets means, secondly, to pay attention or to take heed to them, not to ignore them or to slight them, as this man and his brothers had done. To hear Moses and the prophets means more than simply to give lip service to them, but it means to listen to Moses and the prophets and to obey Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What might a man learn if he hears Moses and the prophets. Just think of your Old Testament scriptures. First, he learns about the creation of the universe, and then the fall of man into sin, and then the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. The first three chapters. Then he learns about God's dealings with his people from Abel to the flood and Noah. Then he learns about God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his dealings with the patriarchs. He learns about the faith of Abraham. For a child of Abraham, as this man claimed to be, must have the faith of Abraham. He learns about the law, which reveals to him God's righteous requirements. And knowing these things, then, he will begin to understand his sin. And having understood his sin, the hearers of Moses and the prophets will learn about the Savior from sin. Way back in the third chapter, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. They'll see the Savior signified in the Old Testament sacrifices. They'll learn about all of the sufferings of the Savior so vividly portrayed in the Old Testament passages of the prophets, as well as the glories of the exalted Savior promised in the prophets and in the Psalms. And by taking heed then to Moses and the prophets, such a reader will know the way of salvation. He'll know the way of faith. He'll know the way of repentance. And finally, by hearing Moses and the prophets, the reader will know what kind of life he must live in obedience to God. And having believed in Jehovah's salvation, the hearer of Moses and the prophets will learn how to live in thankfulness to Jehovah God. To make it very plain, beloved, if the rich man had paid attention to Moses and the prophets, he would have read the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." He would have read the many injunctions in the Old Testament to be kind to the poor. He would not, by hearing Moses and the prophets, have let poor Lazarus starve to death outside his own gate. He would have learned to live by faith. He would have had learned to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with his God, according to Micah chapter 6. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now apply that to us. If such a man died in 2019 and in hell he made his request to Abraham, Abraham might well respond to him, "They have Moses and the prophets and the apostles. They have the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. Let them hear them." If there was sufficient revelation in the Old Testament to leave this man without excuse, his five brothers without excuse, what shall we say about our generation? They have, in addition to Moses and the prophets, they have the four gospel accounts. They have the book of the Acts of the Apostles, with the many evangelistic sermons calling them to repentance and faith. They have the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude, in which there is a detailed description and there is detailed instruction about Jesus Christ and salvation in him. They have the book of Revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ described in that book. Let them hear them. They have, therefore, the full revelation concerning Jesus Christ. Revelation about his birth. Revelation about his life, his miracles, his teachings, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension. Let them take heed. They have the regular preaching of the Holy Scriptures. They have Bible studies. They have catechism classes. Let them pay attention. They have Bibles in their homes. They have Bibles on their computers. They have Bibles on their phones and in their churches. Let them not neglect them. Notice therefore what Abraham means. The Bible is sufficient. They have Moses and the prophets. The Bible is clear. The Bible is authoritative. One who does not listen to the Bible is damned. He goes to hell. He is tormented in the flames forever. He perishes under God's just wrath because he refused to believe in the Son of God revealed in the gospel. The people of Jesus' day had Moses and the prophets, and they did not take heed. The people in our day have the gospel and the epistles as well as Moses and the prophets. They do not take heed. And God will not give them anything else. God will not send Lazarus or someone else from beyond the grave to warn and to testify to them. God will not send signs and wonders to convince them because we have the Bible. We have Moses and the prophets. We have the Gospels and the Epistles. We have the Old and New Testaments. Let us hear them. That is enough. The man in hell protests at this point, verse 30, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Even in hell, the man contradicts the word of God. And this shows us that the fires of hell have not improved his character one whit. "Oh no, you're wrong, Father Abraham, you're wrong. If one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." The man contradicts Abraham and thus implies that Moses and the prophets are not enough. This man had Moses and the prophets. He did not hear them, but he had them. And he's in hell. The man's brothers have Moses and the prophets. They do not heed them either. If they do not repent, they will also end up in hell. And therefore, says the man, something more is needed. They need a visit from Lazarus. They knew Lazarus. They walked past Lazarus regularly as he sat at the gate of the rich man. They never had mercy on Lazarus. They despised Lazarus, but they knew him. And what a shock it would be to them if Lazarus appeared from the dead. He could tell them about the horrors of hell. He could speak to them about the glories of heaven, the comforts of Abraham's bosom. He could urge them to believe. He could warn them. He could urge them to repent. Then, says the man, they will repent. Implied, as I said earlier, implied in this complaint is that God did not send such a visitor from the afterlife to warn me. But he could send Lazarus to warn my brothers. And we hear the same objection today. The Bible, we are told, is not enough. The gospel is not enough. Preaching is not enough. We need something more impressive, something spectacular, something that will really convince people. Give us signs and wonders. Bring us a celebrity with a thrilling testimony. Give us gimmicks. Then people will believe. Then people will repent. Atheists make this objection. Prove God to me, they say. Let God speak from heaven. Let God give a sign. Then I will believe. But God has spoken repeatedly from heaven. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to the prophets. Let them hear them. And what of those people who saw those wonders? There was the generation that came out of Egypt. They saw the wonders, the 10 plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. Manna fell down from heaven. They heard the voice of God thundering to them from Mount Sinai, and yet most of them did not believe. And then there was a man called Lazarus. Not this Lazarus, a different Lazarus. Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And what was their reaction to that miracle? Well, some believed in Jesus, but the Pharisees did not believe. In fact, the Pharisees plotted to kill Lazarus. And then God spoke publicly from heaven during the lifetime of Jesus. Christ prayed in John 12, "Father, glorify thy name." God responded from heaven in John 12, 28, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." The response of the people who heard the voice of God from heaven was to say, "It thundered." John 12, 29. It thundered. If Lazarus appeared to these 5 brothers, they would accuse him of being an imposter. They would dismiss him as a hallucination or as a vision. They might be initially shocked or surprised to see him, but they would despise him and his message. They might even try to kill him, to silence him and his message. And what message would Lazarus bring anyway? He'd bring Moses and the prophets. And would they listen to him if he told them that their brother, a well-respected rich man in Israel, whom they had eulogized into heaven at his funeral, was actually in hell? Would they believe that? They'd be insulted at that. And therefore, Abraham answers the man in hell, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." The problem, beloved, is not a lack of evidence. The world is full of evidence. The whole world, says the psalmist, the whole world declares the glory of God. The firmament shows God's handiwork. And what does the unbeliever say? The world developed by itself without God. The scriptures, Moses, the prophets, the gospels, the apostles, they proclaim God. The unbeliever says the Bible is a book of fairy tales and myths. The gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ by his cross and resurrection is clearly preached. But the unbeliever says, "Foolishness, nonsense, I cannot believe that, I will not believe that." The problem is man's unbelief. The response of man to God's word is always unbelief. It's indifference or it's hostility. Two forms, you might say, of unbelief. And the end of the unbeliever is hell. In hell, the unbeliever will lift up his eyes, being in torments, suffering in flames, but will have no excuse. And what Abraham said is true. One did rise from the dead. His name was Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. He was crucified on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty that we owed to the justice of God. And after his resurrection, he commanded his disciples, who were eyewitnesses of his majesty, to preach him to the nations. Did they believe? Few, comparatively few, believed. And only those believed, beloved, who heard Moses and the prophets, who heard the gospel and the apostles. Because God worked miraculously in their hearts to cause them to receive the truth of his word. And today, only those who believe Moses, the prophets, the gospels, and the apostles in sacred scripture, only they are saved. We have Moses and the prophets. We have the evangelists, the gospels, and we have the apostles. And if you do not believe the Bible and the gospel of scripture, do not expect a miracle to convince you. God will not send you a miracle to convince you. God commands that you believe his testimony in scripture, Moses and the prophets and the gospels and the apostles. And by God's grace, through faith in the Savior revealed in scripture, we escape the punishment of hell, which we deserve for our sins, and we enter into the glories of heaven, which Christ has purchased for us on the cross. Through faith in Christ revealed in Moses, the prophets, the gospels, and the apostles. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. May we believe thy word. May we testify that thy word is sufficient. Sufficient to leave us without excuse, but also sufficient to be the means by which we know Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen for our salvation. Forgive our sins. Strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake. Amen.